I hate admitting this about myself, but my last 2 years in high school were not good years for me. I was doing great at school. You know, school was easy, in fact, too easy. I had great friends. I loved playing sports, so I was kept really busy. Had a great relationship with my mother and my father. So from the outside, everything looked great. But those last 2 years of high school were rebellious years for me. Now, you might hear that and think, okay, high schooler, rebellious, oh yeah, big surprise. I understand that. That's kind of a typical stereotype. Yet, at the same time, I don't see anything in God's Word that where he gives us like a pass from obeying him in our high school years. But I had a quiet rebellion. My rebellion was not a in-your-face, I'm not going to listen to you, Mom and Dad, kind of disobedience or disrespect. In fact, I went to great lengths to be obedient to my parents, to my teachers at school. I faithfully did my chores, though Mom really didn't give me a lot of them. When my parents asked me to do extra stuff, I was happy to do them. I always made it back by curfew. In fact, I'd call my parents to tell them where I was at or if I might be a little late, just to make sure that they're okay. And I was always obedient at school. In fact, I remember a school official one time pulling me aside and saying, "Boy, your parents must have done something good with you if they only knew the truth." Because I used my obedience to manipulate. I knew that if I was blatantly disrespectful, if I was rude and disobedient, if I would miss curfew every weekend by several hours, my parents would be all up in my business. And I did not want that. I did not want them cramping my style. Because if they were in my business, then they were going to keep me from doing what I wanted to do. I didn't want my parents to know what I was doing. I didn't want my parents to know where I was going. Because I'd be in big trouble, and then they would be in my way. They would be an obstacle. So I was super obedient to hide my disobedience. I remember, for example, coming home religiously at curfew, sometimes even coming home early from curfew, so my parents would stay in their bed, sound asleep, not getting up to wait for me to smell my breath when I got home. That was intentional. I had what the Bible might call half-hearted obedience and respect for my parents. I was only superficially obedient, only respectful to the degree that I could keep getting what I really wanted to get. And you know, the Bible says that's the kind of worship, the kind of obedience, the kind of devotion the people of God had in Judah. Their devotion wasn't pure. It wasn't pure. And if we're honest, friends, we can feel that temptation in our relationship with God. You know, the Bible likes to work in factors of two sometimes. You know, the Bible talks about half-hearted worship, half-hearted obedience to God. Meaning that there's this part of you that gives a nod. There's this part of you that gives this, has some submission to the things of God. But the real you, the genuine you, truly on the inside, you are devoted and allegiant to other things. That's half-hearted devotion. Or another term that the Bible uses is double-minded. A double-minded woman lacks, say, for example, that singular focus of worship to God. Yeah, she cares about God, but not as much as she cares about these other things that she really loves and she's really devoted to, like her grandkids, or job, or friends, or motherhood. That's being double-minded. Both of those are factors of two. Here's the sermon that we've been covering, the sermon series that we've been covering these 6 weeks in picture form. We sin, we disobey God, we break his law when we follow our own hearts, when we follow our own wisdom, our own inclinations. And God gives his people shepherds to turn them back to the Lord so that they don't follow their hearts anymore. But of course, when the shepherds are deceitful, the people continue to follow their heart rather than God's word. Now, here's what I discovered about us church folk. Okay, here's what I discovered about us church folk. I see this in God's word, and I see this in my own experience. See, we know better. We know better than just to throw all of God's commands out the window. And so we're tempted to keep this veneer of religiosity, this veneer of faith, where it looks like we're practicing our faith. We have just enough evidence, where we can make a pretty good argument that we're following the Lord. What do you mean I'm not following Jesus? You know, I'm coming to church most Sundays and reading my Bible regularly, giving a lot of money, serving on Wednesday night. What do you mean that I'm not following the Lord? It's a lot like me as a teenager. What do you mean I'm not being obedient? You know, I'm coming in, I'm making curfew, I'm doing my chores, I'm getting good grades at school. What do you mean I'm not being obedient? And in a way, this kind of rebellion is worse. It's worse. And do you know why it's worse? Because this kind of half-hearted rebellion is deceitful. It's dishonest. It's deceitful in a way that your garden variety unbelief is not. You know, go ask your typical unchurched, unbelieving man. You know, find a guy who's really never, he didn't grow up in the church, doesn't go to church, doesn't believe this stuff, you know. You go ask him, do you believe in God? He will say, with his integrity intact, nope, not me. But you go ask your church folk. You go ask your church folk who knows the right answers, has been coming to church and reads their Bibles, knows what God's word says, but yet is still following their own heart. You go ask them, do you believe in God? And they'll say, of course I do. Well, they do what their own hearts guide them to do. It's dishonest. It's exactly what Paul says in Titus chapter 1. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. In the Bible, we see this phrase, where they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so, friends, may God spare you and I from becoming like that, becoming half-hearted worshipers of the Lord. And we'll see how this worked in the people of Judah in the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to do a couple things here. First, we're going to do a little flipping. I want to take you to a few passages that highlight what this half-hearted way looked like in the people, to gain some insight and understanding for our own good. Because can you affirm with me, you don't want to live half-heartedly. Do you? Do you want to have a wholehearted faith in the Lord? I sure hope so. That's what we want. And so how can we learn from the book of Jeremiah what that looks like and the dangers of half-hearted faith? So let's look at that together. First, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. So grab a Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. We have Bibles in the seats near you if you don't have a Bible with you today. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 2, just a couple of verses. Now, let me set the stage for you here. Jeremiah chapter 2 kind of introduces us to some major themes in this book. We're first introduced to the rebellion of God's people and God's view of that, all right? And then we learn more details as we read the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to read verses 23 and 24. So look at those two verses, 23 and 24. Notice what it says. God is speaking here through the prophet Jeremiah. He says this. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. These two verses tell us two things about what half-hearted devotion and obedience looks like. And here's the first thing that I see. Self-deception is wrapped up in half-hearted faith. Let me say that again. Self-deception is wrapped up in half-hearted faith. Look what God says to the people in verse 23. He says, how can you say, I am not unclean? Like, how can you say that? How can you say, I am not unclean? God says to him, as you continue on in verse 23, look what you did in the valley. Look what you've done there. Now, he doesn't say that in chapter 2, but if you've been with us in this sermon series, you know that in Jeremiah chapter 7, God tells the people, he asks them, and he condemns them, because they took their own sons and daughters and they burned them in fire as a sacrifice. And God says, I did not command you that, nor did it come into my mind that you would do such a thing. That's how unclean you are. That's how bad things have gotten. And you say, I am not unclean? How can you say that? You could not be dirtier. You could not be more out of step with my way. But yet you say, I am not unclean. Friends, they could not see the obvious. They were deceived. They were blind by their sin. And friends, that's exactly what sin does to you and to me. Sin blinds us from reality. It deceives us. Listen to a couple New Testament verses as we see this reality throughout the Bible. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, explaining his own struggle with sin, he says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, just to see the flow of that verse, just take out that middle clause, take out that middle modifying clause, and just say, for sin deceived me, and through it killed me. That's what sin does. It deceives you, and then it kills you. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 say this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. Sin deceives us. I know this doesn't showcase us in a very flattering light, but we have to acknowledge the truth, right? Reality is your friend. You got to tell yourself that, First Baptist. Reality is my friend. Every time we sin, we are duped. Every time. We're like the coyote. You know, I love this cartoon. Wile E. Coyote chasing the roadrunner. Every time, every scheme, every strategy, he fails. He's fooled every time. That's part of the fun. That's part of the enjoyment as we watch as kids. The coyote can't see it. We can see it, but he can't. And that's what we're like with our sin. We're fooled. The wool is pulled over our eyes. And of course, this terribly offends our pride. Nothing fools me, we like to think. But every time we sin, we're duped into thinking that something is better than God. Every time we sin, we're fooled into thinking that there's something more enjoyable, more pleasurable, more glorious than the Lord. Every time we sin, we are fooled and deceived that there are no consequences for our sin. We're deceived that there was a really good reason why I had to do this. Every time, friends, we are fooled. We are gullible, and being gullible, we are deceived by sin. Now, there's hope in learning this about yourself. There's hope here. It doesn't sound like it's hopeful, but there's hope here. Let me tell you the hope. Because if you would trust yourselves, your capacities, your vision less. Now, why would you do that? Because you know you are prone to being deceived. That's why you would do that. And you would trust God's word more, you would be less deceived by sin. I mean, what if you were more suspicious about your motives? What if you were more suspicious about your wisdom and your vision rather than God's? And you had more confidence, more certainty, more assurance in what God says about you, about this world, about him, about your sin, than you did yourself. You know what happened? You wouldn't sin as much. You wouldn't be deceived by sin. And so practically speaking, my good brothers and sisters, ask yourself and ask God, like, God, help me have an increased confidence in you and your word, and help me not be so sure of myself. Because half-hearted worshipers are deceived. They're deceived from the reality of their own sin. So guard yourself, my good brothers and sisters, from that truth. Now, the second thing that we see from this passage is that half-hearted worship makes us selective about the commands that we obey. Makes us selective about the commands we obey. Look again at verse 23. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Now, the Baals are these foreign gods. These foreign gods that the people of Israel, their family to the north, they got messed up with. And so the nation of Judah is saying, hey, we're not clean because we didn't go after the Baals like the people of Israel went after the Baals. And you know what Jeremiah is saying about that? Well, let's put a blue ribbon on you. Like, congratulations. You're not going after the Baals. Just look what you're doing in the valley. I mean, you're burning your sons and your daughters in the valley, but you're not offering sacrifices to the Baals. Like, great. Do you see what they're doing? They're being selective in the commands that they obey. And they're actually taking pride in the ones that they are obeying, not seeing the great sin that they're committing themselves. I've been in Baptist churches my whole life. My mom and dad made their home in a Baptist church when they were first married, and the Wiffs never left. And growing up in Baptist churches, I learned about the five Baptist don'ts, okay? They're pretty much all retired, even when I was a kid, but the ghost of the five Baptist don'ts still haunts many old-time Baptist members. Now, the five don'ts are this, right? Don't dance. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't play cards, okay? That's the five Baptist don'ts. Now, there might be good reasons not to do those things still, right? But if you were a good Baptist 50, 60, 70 years ago, you never did those things because that broke the cardinal rules, all right? And in the first church that I served in, Big Springs Baptist Church, there was this sweet older couple who lived not even a mile from the church. They lived closest to the church than anybody else except the pastor, who had a parsonage right next to the building. And they were in their mid to late 70s when I was there. That's almost 15 years ago. So they're in their 90s now. Sweet older couple. They grew up in this church. Okay, Big Springs is 150 years old. So you have people in their 90s who are little boys and girls at Big Springs. All right. And I remember hearing a story about this sweet lady from her grandchildren. Her grandchildren are my age. I was friends with them back when I was in high school myself. And I remember hearing the story that when her grandkids would come home from college and they would play cards during, like, maybe Christmas or Thanksgiving vacation, she would go all around the house and close the shades, you know, so that nobody could look inside to see that they were playing cards. Now, what's so funny about that is this woman lived literally in the middle of South Dakota cornfields. Nobody could see this woman except the coyotes that maybe were stealing her chickens. I mean, no one could see. But she wanted to honor those five Baptist don'ts. Now imagine her saying in pride, I haven't played any cards for 10 years. And I haven't danced since my senior prom. Like, is that worth celebrating if at the same time she's taking advantage of the poor? And if at the same time she has these racist thoughts and words come out of her mouth. And if she doesn't pay her bill at the local market, like, is that worth celebrating? No, not at all. See, when we're half-hearted, we tend to neglect the weightier matters of God's way while taking pride in our religious observances. And so be careful, my friends, about being selective in what you obey about God and what he says in his word. Because the kind of worship and devotion that God demands and expects is pure and undefiled. And being selective about what we obey and then being proud in our ability to do that is a good sign that our faith is half-hearted. Now, for our next passage, I want to take you to chapter 7. So take your Bible, go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Just a few chapters further. Let me read for you verses 1 through 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. You know, there's something about the formality, the structure of faith that provides some comfort and assurance for people. And I get that to a certain degree. I'm thinking about some of these things in relationship to our own life stage here at First Baptist. You know, as we think about the move we're going to make from one facility to the next, you know. Some of you were married in this church. Some of you said your last goodbyes to your spouse right here. Some of you were sitting in these very seats when you heard the saving message of Jesus Christ and you believed it. Like, that's significant. Like, that's powerful. God's done some great things here in this place. And I think when we prepare to move to that new facility some in the near future here, we want to spend some time celebrating what God has done right here in this place. But at the same time, there's a way we can get that wrong too, right? There's a kind of trust. There's a kind of comfort or assurance that cannot be found in bricks and mortar or in a label or on a membership roll. Because the substance of the matter isn't a building, it's not a name, it's not having your name on a membership roll. The substance of the matter is Christ. Christ producing in you a hunger for him, where you turn back to him time and time again, believing that he has forgiven all your sins on that cross, and how he was raised on that third day, proving that everything he said is absolutely true. That's the substance of the matter. But when we have half-hearted faith, we can get that mixed up pretty quickly. We can start seeing the form, the structure of our faith as what's most important and not the heart of the matter. When the structure, the form, even the facilities, like the physical facilities, is only supports that which really counts, which is Christ in us. That's what counts. And that's what happened to the people of Judah. They got captivated by the form and the structure of their faith and took confidence in that. And we see that hinted at in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah says, do not trust these deceptive words. Now, sadly, the deceptive words were coming from the shepherds. That's not a good thing. And what were those deceptive words? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, for the people of Judah, the fact that their temple, the temple of God, the fact that that was standing strong, the fact that it was beautiful, the fact that they lived in Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem were still standing, the city of God, the city of Zion, that was all they needed to see to believe that all is well, that God is blessing us, that we're right where we're supposed to be. Never mind the adultery. Never mind the child sacrifice. Pay no attention to the oppression of the poor. Because there's the temple. Look, there's the temple of the Lord. Isn't it beautiful and grand? And there's my name on the membership roll. You know? And we go to the right church. Friends, God is happy to destroy the form and structures of our faith so that we might know without any doubt that the thing that matters is Christ. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. God burned that temple to the ground in the form of an invading nation called Babylon and broke down every wall of Jerusalem and every house so that the people might know that that is not what you trust in and that's not what God cares about. And you might say, well, what does God care about? Well, look at verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. That's what God cares about, First Baptist. You and I amending our ways. You and I turning to Him. You and I coming back to our God in wholehearted faith. That's what He cares about. God says this in chapter 9, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In these things I delight. So read between the lines. What does God want? He wants steadfast love. He wants us to practice justice, to do good to others in His name. Go do those things as you trust in me. First Baptist, that's what I delight in. I don't care about your facilities. I don't care about your name. I don't care about all that superficial stuff. It's important. It holds up. It holds us up in a certain way. It's the structure by which we do our work in ministry, but that's not what counts. Christ is what counts, and us following Him. And so this is what half-hearted faith looks like. You deceive yourself. You're selective in what commands you obey, and you trust the structure or form of faith rather than the giver of faith. Now, I'm hoping you're wondering, well, what should I do? I think we get some help from King David from the book of Psalms. This is what he says in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The first thing that jumps out at me is David's desire for a united heart, right? That's what we've been talking about. Give me a united heart, God. That's what he wants. And so notice, the first thing he does is he asks for it. God, will you do that in me? Will you come and unite my heart? And you know what that tells me? To be this kind of person, my good brothers and sisters, is it's a work of God. It's a work of God in us. We can't do this for ourselves. We need to go to our God and trust that He will do it for us. Now, what does He want to do with our hearts? He wants to unite our heart, notice, to fear your name. That keeps a heart united. The fear of the Lord keeps me single-minded. The fear of the Lord is kind of like smelling salt, okay? Those of you watch sports, you'll see a coach take some smelling salt and put it right underneath their player's nose, and it'll wake them up. Because that's what the fear of the Lord is supposed to do. It's supposed to wake us up. Here are a couple passages that wake me up. 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That wakes me up. Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire. That wakes me up. I remember a passage, I think it was from Jeremiah chapter 9, that kind of really spoke to me. It woke me up. God says, is not my word like a hammer that crushes the rock in pieces? That wakes me up. And finally, how do we experience that? Teach me your way, O Lord. So we can be taught this. God can teach us with his word, with the help of shepherds, with the help of one another, so that we have a united heart that fears the name of the Lord. And when that happens, friends, we will have that singular focus of worshiping him and obeying him, not being half-hearted. And so First Baptist, cultivate this kind of faith in you, where you look to be taught the ways of God so your heart is united in the fear of the Lord.